And so I'm going to take you all the way back to Romans 1 and just give you an overview of each chapter real quick so we can understand what we're getting at here. In Romans 1, Paul has written this letter. Remember, this was a letter that would have been read in one sitting to the church in Rome to declare the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for the Jew first, but also for the Greek, for us Gentiles. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous or the just shall live by faith." And so we have this news of a righteousness from God. But the bad news is the wrath of God is being poured out against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men because we suppress the truth. In our unrighteousness, we suppress the truth. And even though God has made himself clear in creation, we see his eternal power and his divine attributes, we have said no to him. And we've exchanged the glory of God for idols made for images, right? We've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And we've worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator. And so for that reason, God has given us over to a debased mind to do all kinds of evil things. And so we see that all humanity is under sin. And we've exchanged even natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. So Romans 1 and 2, we see the bad news. All of us have sinned, Jews and Gentiles. And in Romans 3, it sums it up, "For there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seek God." As a matter of fact, he compares our mouths to poison, like poisonous snakes. We have the venom of asps under our lips, it says, or under our tongue. And so we see this unrighteousness. But then at the end of Romans 3, we see that a righteousness from God has been manifested apart from the law. See, because the Jews thought that they could attain righteousness by obeying the law. But God is saying, no, there's a righteousness from God, but it comes apart from the law. And it comes through faith in Jesus Christ. By grace, right? And that's why God put forward Jesus Christ as a propitiation by his blood. And so we boast not in our works, but we boast in Christ and what he accomplished on the Christ, on the cross. And in Romans 4, we see that Abraham was a test case of this righteousness, right? Was it Abraham's righteousness or his faith that saved him? And Abraham is a test case for justification by faith. Because it says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So he believed in God. He put his faith in God. And as a result, into his bank account was credited righteousness. So it's nothing that he earned. It was just his faith. Because in that same chapter, we read that God justifies the wicked. So we're simultaneously wicked and righteous. Martin Luther was overwhelmed by this truth. It blew him away. That God loves sinners and that through faith is the very thing where it's the very word that says we do nothing in our salvation, but put our trust in what someone else did, right? And so, we see we're to walk in the footsteps of the faith of our father Abraham. And he had faith in a great God, right? He believed, he had hope against all hope. He had hope in what God could do, that God would fulfill his promise and bless him with a child. You remember that? Even though his body was as good as dead, he was 100 years old. There's no way he could have a child. And Sarah was barren. And yet, he believed, in God that he would fulfill his promises. And so we see justification by faith. And in Romans 5, we see that those who are justified by faith have peace with God. We can know peace with God now. No longer wrath, we can know peace because of what Jesus did on the cross, because he redeemed us, because while we were yet sinners, Christ died on the cross for our sins. And that's wonderful news. And in Romans 6, we see that we're to present the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. We're no longer slaves to sin. Now we're slaves to righteousness. And we also see that God is a new man. He's a new Adam. Adam means man. And in the first Adam sinned, and as a result, death entered the world. And as a result, we're all going to die. On this earth, we groan. All of us have diseases. All of us will eventually take our last breath. We'll have our last heartbeat and die. Young babies die in mothers' wombs. So on this side of heaven, we still groan and we experience death, but there's a new Adam in Christ. And we see that gloriously at the end of Romans 5 there. And because of his one act of righteousness, many of us can experience eternal life. Many of us can have righteousness credited to our account. So that's the wonderful news. You get to Romans 7, though, and you see that we're still struggling with sin. While we're in this body, we're still going to struggle with sin. The things that I hate are the things that I do. And the good that I want to do, I don't do, right? And he says, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And he says, but thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So with my mind, I serve the law of God, but with my flesh, I serve the law of sin. And then you get to this chapter 8, the glorious chapter where it says, therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weakened by the flesh, Christ Jesus did by becoming human flesh. He took on our sinful nature and he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the law, but according to the Spirit. And so that's the wonderful news that Jesus has fulfilled the law. He was the only righteous one. And because of him, we have a great hope. And he promises us his Spirit. And the Spirit gives us life and peace and hope. And it gives us the ability to conquer sin. Not in full, but as a process of sanctification, we can. And yet with creation, we groan. We long for that day where our salvation will be complete. Right now, it's only partial. We live kind of in between these two worlds, right? Salvation has taken place on the cross 2,000 years ago. And we experience no condemnation. We experience some of these glorious realities, and yet we long for salvation to be complete, right? Right now we see through a mirror dimly, but one day we're going to see him face to face, and all our sins will be wiped away, right? There'll be no more sorrow in that day. There'll be no more death, no more disease, no more cancer. That'll be glorious. So we kind of live in this in-between time where we can experience these promises and these glorious truths, but not in full yet. And so we groan. And then in chapter 9, we see that God is absolutely sovereign and chooses whom he will. He says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. He says, Jacob I have loved, and Esau I have hated. And so we can say, man, that's unfair. But who are we to judge God? Can the clay say to the potter, what are you doing with me? Why did you mold me this way? No, he can't do that, right? The potter can do whatever he wants with the clay. He can use some clay for honorable use and some for dishonorable use. And so Paul, but he aches for his brothers, the Jews, because rather they have a zeal, but it's a zeal without knowledge, right? So they actually suppress the righteousness of God and they trust in their own righteousness. They're trying to attain this by their own good deeds and their own righteousness. And Paul aches for them. He longs for them to be saved. And so he says, how beautiful are the feet of him who brings good news. That's why we are to preach the gospel and teach it. And then finally in chapter 11, we see that there is a remnant, that God has saved a people for himself, and that we as Gentiles ought not to boast because we were grafted into that tree. That's why we're called Judeo-Christians, because our faith has deep roots in the Jewish, the Hebrew Bible, right? The Hebrew scriptures. And so we were grafted into this olive tree, and we ought to be really thankful for that. And so he concludes all this great theology. Chapter 1 through 11 is amazing theology. Justification by faith, propitiation, righteousness, the new Adam, all this, right? He concludes all this and he says, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways, right? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. So you have all this great theology in chapter 1 to 11. Then chapter 12 through 15 is the practical application of all this great theology. Now we know all these truths. How do we live that way? And so In chapter 12, he says, therefore, my brothers, I beseech you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable before God. Do not be conformed any longer to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove that God's will is good and pleasing and perfect. And so we see now how we're to live as a Christian community. And Bruce, that's what he preached on last week, right? How we're all members, different members of the body of Christ, working together, using our various gifts to promote Christ and His glory. So we're to be a community of love. As Christians, they're to know us by our love. And so we read towards the end, let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor for each other. We're to be a church that's known for our hospitality. It says here, seek to show hospitality. Contribute to the needs of the saints. So we're to be generous. We're to live in harmony with one another. Right? So now what's happened is this Christian community is being defined. We're to live as good citizens in this world, and we're to respect our leaders and to pay our taxes and do all these things. And then we come to verse 8 of chapter 13, and it says, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. And so we see that all the law is summed up by love. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, love in the Hebrew is a verb, and it means to give. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. Or you think of Jesus saying, greater love hath no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. He did that on the eve before he would be crucified, after he had washed his disciples' feet. And he says, Father, as you have loved me, I pray that my disciples would love one another. And by this, all the world will know that they're my disciples, if you love one another. So we're to be known as his disciples by the way we love each other and by the way we live among each other. You see, out of this triune God, right, the fruit of the Spirit is also love. It's joy and peace and all these other things. But so the Trinity for all eternity has known this beautiful and delicious love. And now they just want to spread it. And so we as a community are invited into this dance of love. And we need to live with one another out of love. So everything we do, every job, every obligation, every duty should be done out of this motivation, out of love. And so we get to this point. Besides all this, you know the time. This is the time right now. We live in a time. We're to redeem the time because the days are evil, right? You know the time we live in, that the hour has come for you to wake up from sleep. So I have 4 points this morning. First of all, wake up. Secondly, get up. I think there's a slide for this too. Wake up. Secondly, get up. Thirdly, dress up. And fourthly, line up. So let's look at, the first point. The hour has come for you to wake from sleep. You need to be careful, because everything in this world that does not waken more faith in Christ puts you to sleep. So most of the world thinks that it's broad awake when it's really sound asleep. And so think about all the advertisements we see. Everything in that is like a sleeping pill. Everything, we're like entertainment saturated people who are just fat on our couch, and just all those desires that it wakens up, right? When I find myself, as I'm watching and as I'm entertainment saturated, I feel the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the pride of life just welling up in me. And all these things are like sleeping pills, so that we just go around like zombies asleep, right? And we need to wake up. As a matter of fact, Jesus rebukes the church in Sardis in Revelation 3. And he says, He says to them this, I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. And he goes on to tell them, wake up. He urges them. And we need to hear that rebuke at CTK too, because often, like Keith Green sings, we're asleep in the light. We don't even care about the glorious realities of salvation, of Christ on the cross, of heaven and hell. These glorious realities, we become numb to them as we saturate ourselves and as we live in this Disneyland. And so we need to hear these words this morning. Wake up. And in a parallel passage to this, Paul, when he writes the Thessalonian church, says very similar things. Listen to these words in 1 Thessalonians 5. Verse 6, it says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. And in this text, right after this, right after he says, the hour has come for you to wake up, what does he say? For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. And I already hit on that. Every day that goes by, salvation is a little bit closer. That fullness of salvation when we see him. Every heartbeat is one heartbeat closer to seeing Jesus face to face, if you know him, and if you're clothed in him, as we'll see later. And so we groan with creation. We long for that day. This verse is a verse of hope. As we get closer and closer to that day. And I love this verse in Ephesians 5, verse 14. It says, awake, O sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So wake up. Secondly, get up. You know, it's one thing to wake up. Sometimes I wake up, you know, usually Hannah or Elijah are up sometimes at 5:50 a.m. and I'm not ready to be up. And so get up and, but then I haven't really gotten up. Like I've woken up, but I'm not really getting up. I'm laying there lazily and exhausted, right? There's a difference between waking up and getting up. And what he's saying here is get up. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. Cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. So we're to take off our pajamas. When you get up, you take off your pajamas. Cast off the works of the darkness, the works of sin. It's no longer night. You can get up. You don't go to work in your pajamas, do you? If you went to work in your pajamas, you'd be considered a fool. But how often do we go into our day and we haven't cast off the works of darkness? We're still living in sin. We walk through the day in our pajamas, spiritually speaking. And that's sad. We're to cast those works of darkness off and put on the armor of light. Now, that's interesting. Put on the armor of light. So what do you need armor for? It's a battle, right? This is spiritual warfare. You don't go into battle without armor. If you do, you'd be crazy, right? We need this armor. So often we don't consider the spiritual reality of warfare. This is spiritual warfare, right? Even church, we treat church more like a cruise ship than we do a battleship. We treat it like a cruise. Do I like the music on this cruise? Do I like the captain? Are there good programs for my kids? It's this consumer mentality, right? We approach the church, like Bruce was talking about last week, with an economic standpoint. What's in it for me? What can I get out of it? Rather than this is a battleship. We're in battle. And in battle, you do everything you can you're lean and mean. You travel light. You do everything you can to make sure the ship is in good shape. And so you come with the attitude, how can I serve? How can I contribute to those who are in need on this battleship? How can I edify the church with my gifts? How can I love my neighbor as myself? So we need to wake up, we need to get up, and we need to dress up. Let us put on the armor of light. Now, it's interesting. In verse 12 there, you have, let us put on the armor of light. And then in verse 14, it says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So put on the armor of light and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. What do these two have to do with each other? Well, 1 Thessalonians 5 that I read a little earlier hinted at it, right? He says, put on the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. So he's describing this armor of light in a sense. The breastplate protects your chest. It protects your heart and your will. And the helmet protects your brain, protects your mind. And you know, Satan wants to attack you. He wants to attack your mind. He wants to get hold of your heart and your affections and your will. And we need protection. We need to put on that breastplate, right? And look what it is. It's a breastplate of faith and love. And then the helmet of hope. Faith, hope, and love. These are the greatest three, right? And then in Ephesians 6, he broadens it out, right? We're to put on the whole armor of God. Can you imagine going into war without your sword? We need the sword of the Spirit, right? Which is the Word of God. And yet how often do we go out into the day in our pajamas, half asleep, without having meditated on the glorious Word of God, this weapon? We go into our day without the sword. We go into battle without the sword. I mean, how foolish would it be, right, Brian or Ed Sinewski, to go into a fire? I mean, do they go rescue people that are in a fire, a house burning up in flames in their pajamas? They'd be toast, right? No, they put on armor. They put on fireproof clothing and an oxygen mask so that they can breathe and rescue others. Well, houses are burning down all over the place in Morris County. Have we put on the armor of light? Are we going forward with the light of Christ? Have we put on the Lord Jesus like a garment, like a cloak? And we wear them and we're witnesses for him. So put on the Lord Jesus and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Now, what are the desires of the flesh? In verse 13, he fleshes this out. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. There's three categories here. Listen to it. Not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, and not in quarreling and jealousy. Now, all these things seek to divide. So the first thing, not in drunkenness, I might title this substance abuse, right? Drunkenness, heroin addiction, any type of drug, right? What do drugs do? They're called mind-altering drugs. So your mind and your body, which God created together. You're a composite being. Your mind is to instruct your body as to what to do. When you're drunk, your mind does not instruct your body what to do. When you take these mind-altering drugs, so what God has put together, we're dividing the mind and the body. Or look at the second one, right? Sexual immorality. So God created sex for our pleasure and for our joy within the boundaries of marriage. And what God put together, he says, let no man put asunder. So anything that divides this beautiful sexual unity within the boundaries of marriage, within the walls of a playground, right? There's so much joy right there. Don't look over the fence. And yet what Satan is going to attack us is like, come on, you don't need to stay within those boundaries. It's fine to fornicate or commit adultery or look at a little pornography online. No. What God has put together, let no man separate. And then finally, quarreling and jealousy. You remember, we're to be a community of love. People will know us by our love. And so what, we're to be unified. Just as God the Father and Jesus Christ the Son were one, we're to be one. We're to be in unity. And what destroys unity? Quarreling and jealousy. One-upmanship. Striving for preeminence. Gossip, right? All these things destroy unity. What God wants us to be one. And this is pulling away at it. And so we need to dress up. We need to clothe ourselves with Christ. We need to put the Lord Jesus on like a garment. Clothe yourselves with Christ. Arm yourselves with Christ. Never be without the covering of Christ. Let your friendship with Christ be as close to you as the shirt you wear. That's John Piper. I love that. And this has all kinds of implication. If you're wearing Christ, you're not going to walk into a strip club. You're not going to watch certain things on TV or on the internet, right? You're wearing Christ. Why would you do there? Why would you go there? What we wear is important. You see that all throughout Scripture. You remember the parable of the marriage feast that Jesus told? One guy gets kicked out because he's not wearing the wedding garment. He came in the wrong garment. And so the master of the party says, kick him out, throw him out into the darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And one day there's going to be the wedding feast of the Lamb. And those who aren't clothed in the righteousness of Christ will be cast out into utter darkness. You know, you see all the commercials for the new iPhone 4S. You can speak to this thing, your constant communication. I have the older iPhone, but I always wear these earbuds, and Wendy sometimes gets irritated with me. But it's a great tool for communication, right? I mean, it's pretty much hands-free. You can talk, you can do. That's the way we're to wear. I always have my phone on me with my earbuds, you know? And because I want to be in communication, or if I'm driving, I want to talk to someone. Well, that's the way we're to be with Christ as well, in a sense. We want to be, in Romans 12, verse 12, it says, be constant in prayer. We should wear them like Bluetooth headsets, right? And be in constant communication with them. Listen to the words of Isaiah 61:10. You can look at them on the screen. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of his righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. And the most beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament is what George read earlier, in my opinion. It's Joshua, this high priest. It's amazing. Zechariah experiences this vision from the center of the temple, from the Holy of Holies. This can only be on one day, and this can only be one person. It's the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And do you realize the enormous amount of preparation that went into this day for the high priest? You know that 1 week before he was to do this, he was put into seclusion. He was put into a separate housing. He couldn't live with his family anymore. He was put into separate housing where he was alone, and people would bring him his food, make sure it was clean and everything. And everything had to be completely ritually pure. The idea was he couldn't come into contact with any impurity. And then the night before the Day of Atonement, he would stay up all night praying and meditating and reading the scriptures in order to purify his soul. And on the Day of Atonement, he bathed head to toe. It's called mikveh. He would bathe head to toe, and he would dress in pure white linen. And I have a picture of this. And he would go into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer an animal sacrifice to atone for his own sins. Then he would come back out after an animal sacrifice. He was pretty bloody, right? He had to sprinkle blood in various spots. So he'd come back out. He would bathe again head to toe, put on a new garment, go back in. Now this time he would offer an animal sacrifice again to atone for the sins of the priests. Then he would come back out, bathe head to toe again, put on a brand new white linen garment, go back in, and the third time he would atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And do you know why they went to these extreme measures? So that everything would be exactly pure. The Kohen Gadol, that's the high priest, wore five sets of garments. He immersed in mikveh five times. He washed his hands and feet 10 times. Sacrifices included 2 lambs, 1 bull, 2 goats, and 2 rams, with accompanying meal offerings, wine libations, and 3 incense offerings. There had to be a lot of incense, a lot of smoke, because when the glory of God appeared above the ark, you were dead. You couldn't see that. So all these rituals, all this purification, and you know that this was all done in public. It was done in the temple, and there was a thin screen, and many of his brothers and sisters from Israel, or sorry, I think it would have, it may have been only brothers, but were cheering him on. They wanted everything to be done just right. They wanted to make sure he was clean and he would bathe behind this thin screen, this veil. And he was their representative before God. And so they wanted to make sure everything was done right according to the custom, according to the law of Moses. And, when he was standing before God, they didn't want a speck on him. He was to be as pure could possibly be. And so only when you understand this, and I've only described the hinges of this, you can read about it in Leviticus in greater detail and stuff. Only when you understand this do you understand the shock of verse 3 in Zechariah, where it says, Zechariah saw Joshua the high priest standing before God in the Holy of Holies, and his garments were covered in excrement, literally covered in human excrement. There he was. Instead of a white linen garment, he was covered with feces. He was totally defiled. How could this have happened? The Jews would have never let this happen. There's no way that our high priest would appear before God like that. But what God was doing is he was giving Zechariah a prophetic vision so that he could see us the way God sees us. In spite of all our efforts to be pure and to be good and to be moral, to cleanse ourselves, God sees our hearts, and our hearts are full of filth. All our morality, all our religious efforts and good works don't really get to the heart. They can't make us clean. This is the bad news. None of us are fit for the presence of God. But just before Zechariah was about to despair, he heard him say, and you can put this on the slide as well, remove the filthy garments from him. Remove those filthy garments. And then he said to Joshua, see, I have taken away your sin, and I will clothe you with pure garments. Listen, I'm going to bring my servant, the branch, and I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. How? How could he do this in a single day? The Jews would have said, no way. We've been doing this for years, obeying all these cleanliness laws and going before. There's no way. How could you do this in one day? And you know how? Centuries later, another Joshua would show up on the scene. His name was Yeshua, and he would stage his own day of atonement. 1 week before he would die, he would get prepared. The night before, he didn't go to sleep. He prayed all night in a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. But what happened to Jesus was exactly the opposite of what happened to Joshua, the high priest. Instead of cheering him on, the Jewish crowd cried, crucify him, crucify him. Nearly everyone betrayed him, abandoned him, and denied him. And when he stood before God, instead of receiving words of encouragement, the Father forsook him. Instead of being clothed in pure garments, he was stripped of the only garment he had. And he hung naked and bloody on a cross. He was bathed too, Ray Dillard said, in human spit. Why? God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God clothed Jesus in our sin so that we can be clothed in his righteousness. Through Jesus, at infinite cost to himself, God has clothed us in clean garments. And that's the good news. Don't rely on your own righteousness. Your own righteousness is like filthy garments. The prophet Jeremiah says, right? Trust in him. Clothe yourself in him. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do, one day you're going to sing with a great chorus up in heaven what it says in Revelation 19. Look at what it says on the screen. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. One day we will be dressed in that pure, bright linen of Christ, and therefore we'll be able to stand before him. So we need to wake up from sleep. We need to get up. We need to throw off the pajamas. We need to dress up. We need to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, we need to line up. When you hear this glorious news, what can you say but line up, right? line up like a soldier for service in formation, saying to our great captain, you command me. Whatever you tell me, I'm going to do. Whatever you say, your command is my delight now, as a matter of fact. That's what David writes in the Psalms. It's no longer even a duty. His commands become a delight. And so we ought to lay our sword down in front of this great king who became a servant and went to a cross. We lay our swords down at his feet and we say, command me. He's a wonderful God. So this text calls for a response. It's a call to action. What will your response be? Are you going to keep walking around half dead, half asleep? Or are we going to wake up? And are we going to clothe ourselves with the righteousness of Christ? Are we going to put on this armor of light? Are we going to put on the Lord Jesus Christ as our garment? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. It is wonderful. And Father, forgive us. Forgive me for how often I walk around in my pajamas, in the pajamas of sin. And Lord, I want to wear you like a garment every day, Lord. I want to wear you as an armor of light, Lord. I want to be light to reflect you like the moon reflects the sun, Lord. You are the Sun of Righteousness. And Lord, forgive us for thinking this is a cruise ship, Lord. It's a battleship. Forgive us for forgetting that we're in spiritual warfare and for not taking up the helmet of salvation that gives us so much hope, Lord. We have so much hope in what you've done. We have so much faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, so much love for him, Lord. And so help us this day, Lord, to appropriate these things. I pray for my brothers and sisters that each of us would leave this room clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And that we would wear him like a garment, that we'd be in constant communication with him. And, Lord, we can only do this through the power of your Spirit. So help us now. We're desperate for you. In Jesus' name, amen.